Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to rest in your presence, for this opportunity to just be still, God, to allow you to share with us specifically for us in our season, in our story right now. I thank you, Father, for every person you brought here today. I believe wholeheartedly that you directed their steps today for this message and for what it is your Holy Spirit wants to share and encourage them with. And so we just lift you up above this place. We ask for transparency. We ask for hearts that will listen. And we ask that you would make yourself known in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. For those who just got here this week, let me give you a quick review of the last 3 weeks of our story series. We started off a few weeks back with the story of redemption. We talked about the gospel story and how this story basically encompasses all of Jesus' teachings, that he came in order to relate that he was going to be the savior of mankind. This was the gospel or the good news, and that is the message he came to proclaim. Another story below that story, or better yet, within that story, is the story of relationship, and that's the story of us as the church community. Christ said that we shall gather, we shall become one body as the bride of Christ, and we shall proclaim his gospel story. Then within the church community and within the gospel story, we talked last week about my story of returning. This is the story of us as individuals. A lot of times we try to buy into our parents' belief system or our spouse's belief system or the world's belief system, and we say, well, that's all that I know, and so that's all that I can believe. The Bible says that that is not true, that we are all personally responsible for our story and for how we respond to God's calling within that story. All of these stories are taught by Christ to communicate this idea that each of us have this thing called a calling. And this is hard for a lot of people because a lot of people have been told this before, and a lot of people have thought that they were inside their calling only to find out that either they weren't or that they were, but they made choices that caused them to fall away from that calling, or even worse, that other people made choices for them that pushed them outside of their calling. But this idea that we all are supposed to have a calling is biblically based, whether that calling of your past hurts you or not, whether that calling in your future scares you or not. You cannot get away from the reality that the Bible says you are called. You are called. And there's a whole bunch of people that struggle with this. Let's look at what the Bible says as Christians, what we are called from and called to. I'm going to kind of push through these. I'm not going to read every individual verse, but what I am going to do is put them on Facebook and also on the website if you want to follow with these references later on. As Christians, what are we called from and called to according to Scripture? First, we are called from labor to rest. We are called from labor to rest, Matthew 11:28. Second, we are called from death to life. 1 John 3:14. Third, we are called from bondage to liberty. Galatians 5:13. We are called out of darkness into light. 1 Peter 2:9. We are called from bondage to peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15. We are called to the fellowship of his son. 1 Corinthians 1:9. We are also called to a high calling. Philippians 3:14. We are called to a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9. And we are called to a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1. Now I realize I just kind of pushed through those. Again, those will be online if you want to get them later. But this idea is that you cannot debate with me or really anyone else that we as Christians are called by the Holy Spirit to experience him and to walk out his will for our lives. When we step outside that calling, we become people who are living a life. It reminds me a lot of those people that I meet sometimes that really enjoy talking about their calling but never actually do anything with their calling. It's almost like like they're Christian snipers, but they never actually shoot. They just aim a lot, right? And so they get skilled at it. They go to certain classes, and so they get a scope upgrade, and they read a Swindoll book, and so they move from this grain of bullet to this grain of bullet, and they even take a few how to be a Christian in the world classes, and so they become really camouflaged. I mean, they can be in the room with any kind of sinners, and you never know they're there, right? They are Christian snipers. The problem is they aim, focus, breathe, and they never shoot anything. They just talk a lot, They care a lot, but they never really go out and do a lot. There's a whole bunch of people that don't realize that as Christians, we are called from and to powerful things. And as Christians, this is what we are made by obeying that call. This is that part that we go and do. Look at this. We are made the sons of God. We just don't talk about being a child of God. We are actually made into the sons of God. John 1:12. We are made the children of God. Galatians 3:26. We are made the servants of God. Matthew 25:21. We are made God's saints. Colossians 1:1. We are made God's witnesses. 1 Thessalonians 2:10. And we are made workers together with God. 2 Corinthians 6:1. All of us in this room have a calling. Scripture says it, not Danny, not your spouse, not a really good sermon on the radio, not a book you read, the Bible. It says every single person in this room has been called to something. Now, a lot of us have a hard time with that, and so we just choose not to respond. The problem is that's not an option, according to the Bible, because this is a truth that shows up over and over and over again, and that's this idea that all callings from the Lord demand a response. All of them. All callings from the Lord demand a response. And you can pick that up all throughout the tone of the Bible, that when God says you either choose me or you don't choose me, you either choose the way, the narrow road that I've asked you to live upon, or you choose the wide road. Have you ever noticed there's not the middle road? Because that would be the one I'd want to be on. I don't need to be on the wide road full of all you sinners. But I don't really want to have to live my boring life on the narrow road with all you saints. I just want a little bit of both. Yeah? Amen to that. A bunch of you right now are like, preach it, middle road. Lukewarm me, right? I mean, I don't like it hot, but I don't like it cold. I like it, That was me getting into the bath. Right? We just like it lukewarm. We want it easy. But the Bible doesn't say that that's how it is. It says there's a narrow road and there's a wide road, and you have to choose, follow me or don't. You're a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. You're not a frenemy of God. Oh, it's made that word up. Write it down. We're going to have frenemy class starting next week. Chris will teach it. Okay? You have to be a friend of God or an enemy of God. You can't be both. It's God who doesn't allow that. And the reason that God doesn't allow that is by defining your calling in a very specific way that not a lot of us really spend time to understand. When you are called and you are functioning inside your calling, and you aren't just aiming, but you are shooting, you are accomplishing something inside the will of God, you are what's known as a worshiper. All throughout the Bible, when God calls men and women to do amazing things, he calls worshipers. He calls people who are willing to engage God at an intimate level so that they can hear from God or overhear God and what God is doing, and then engage with what God is already doing. Do you think God is waiting on you to accomplish great things on this planet? Man, I just wish Danny would get his act together. I got a timeline. Rapture is on its way, and already he's pushed it back a month. I don't think so. I think God is already doing good works. As a matter of fact, I know Scripture says he's already doing good works. He already has plans for you and for me, because we all have a calling, and that calling is supposed to look like worship. I said a minute ago that all callings from the Lord demand a response, and you must realize that any appropriate response to any true calling is defined as worship. If God places you in a place of serving, or God places you in a place of authority, as long as you are doing the things God has placed you over and under, then you are worshiping. Think of the story of Joseph, and how God gives him dreams and says he's going to do these amazing things. And so he tells everybody about the amazing things God's going to do. And then people respond that his story appears to be going better than their story. And so envy and jealousy set in. They throw him in a pit. They sell him to Egypt. He goes to Egypt and immediately succeeds again in the house of Potiphar. Immediately his story overcomes once again. But Potiphar's wife really likes Joseph because he's neat. Right? He's neat. Potiphar's husband doesn't like that Potiphar doesn't like that his wife thinks Joseph is neat and so throws him in a pit and he stays in prison for years. Did you know that while he's a prisoner, while he's a slave, while he's all these things, he's still a worshiper? As a matter of fact, if you know the end of the story, you know that he wound up being second to Pharaoh in the entire nation. And so as a worshiper of God, fulfilled his calling, saving lives, millions of them. While he was a slave, he was worshiping. While he was in Potiphar's house, he was worshiping. While he was in prison, he was worshiping. While he was at home, successful, he was worshiping. And while he was second to Pharaoh, saving millions, he was worshiping because he was living out his calling in all those areas. It's critical that as we review those stories, the story of the gospel, the story of the church, the story of me, that you recognize all of us are in a different place within our callings. But the overarching thing that sits above all the tension of your story so far should be that you're a worshiper no matter. It should be that you're a worshiper no matter. Now, a lot of people, like Joseph's brothers, like to compare stories. They like to compare callings is really what they like to do. And they like to look at somebody else and say, well, this man's a pastor, or this woman's a deacon, or this woman's a Bible study leader, or this man's a singer. And you know what I am? I'm just this, and I'm just that. And so I must not be living out my calling. I'm here to tell you today, let me smash all that kind of thinking here. Because the truth is, and I love this quote, if you are functioning, working, and serving as a pastor, but God has called you to be a plumber, then I'm here to tell you today, you have missed your calling. If God has called you to be a plumber and you are serving as a pastor, you have missed your calling, and that's why you live unfulfilled and incomplete. God's callings are the same. God was just as proud of Joseph as a prisoner than he was as Pharaoh's second in charge. Because God is the orchestrator. God is the harmony bringer. God is the wholeness speaker. And that today is what we're here to try and discover for each of our lives. I said a minute ago that the appropriate response to any true calling is defined as worship. So it's important to clearly understand what is actual worship. Okay? What is actual worship? Well, there's two ways that Scripture helps us to understand the function of worship, and it starts with this sentence. All worship in Scripture is either referring to the caller or the called. Worship is calling, calling is worship. All worship in Scripture is either referring to the caller or the called. Now, I want to be honest and confess. I'd like to share with you that I walked off into the woods this week in order to teach you what happened here next, and I tore my clothes, and I fell upon the ground, and I lamented before the Lord and a large maple tree. Because that's how I would tell the story. So I want you to have the picture in mind. A little squirrel came down and high-fived me and then spoke to me and told me what I'm about to teach you right now. The high-five wasn't necessary, but the speaking was profound. In reality, I took Dr. Larry Shelton, one of our elders, to lunch at Elmer's and bought him pancakes, and he blew my mind with this story. That's actually the true version of what happened. But the other one sounds so much more profound, does it not? Have something to tell you. Tell me, Chip. Or is it Dale? Chip, tell me. I need to know. Right? I don't know. That's not what happened. This is what, I know they're chipmunks, but it's not the same. Look, I got corrected. I got, so, story just fell through right there. The chipmunks, everybody. They're chipmunks, not squirrels. False prophet. False prophet. Hold on. Oh, my. You got to be careful around here with your Disney analogies, I guess. You got to stay away from that stuff. All right. This is what happened over pancakes with Dr. Larry Shelton. I asked him about worship. I asked him about this idea that all worship is flowing and functioning in a place that is either the caller or the called, and this is what he said. Classically, as you look at worship throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way through the New, you see two primary kinds of worship. The first kind of worship is objective worship. This is worship that focuses upon God in relation to me. Okay? This is worship like holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. His train fills the temple. His robe, you are amazing, awesome God. You are incredible. You are unbelievable. Your light is so bright and your goodness is beyond compare. This is what we call basically praise worship. This is worship where we focus upon the goodness and the greatness of God. He is the object of our worship. Throughout Scripture, you can see this worship. Even today, this is the primary form of worship that most of us engage in. But there's a second place of worship, a second place that is required for worship to be in full harmony. And if the first one is objective worship, focusing upon God in relation to me, the next one is subjective worship, focusing upon me in relation to God. See, the first one is the one we like to do because it's not that hard to get in God's presence and go, whoa. Now, here's what happens, though. You and I live our lives, and we have the stains and marks to prove it, that we've had mistakes, and we're full of brokenness and all kinds of other things. We walk into a room with the presence of God or a place in our minds with the presence of God, and a magnificent light comes on, and we proclaim out loud, because that's all that you can do, God, you're unbelievable. Look at all this. Look at you. And then somewhere in that room, you're supposed to then notice yourself. You're supposed to then notice your stains and your stuff. And so proclaim, woe is me. Isaiah 6, this is a classic example of what happens here. Isaiah walks into the throne room of God. He has this vision of a throne room of God, and he proclaims all these beautiful things about God, and he proclaims these creatures that surround God. And he says that the train of his robe and all these amazing things happen. And then immediately he proclaims this, woe is me, for I am of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Immediately, he is objective in his worship, and he is subjective in his worship. You are not supposed to have one without the other. There's a reason. Worship that is focusing on the worthiness of God and his holiness, perfection, power, and glory, or objective worship, helps us to properly see ourselves, and that without God, we are a people of depravity and desperation. Subjective worship. One incredible story of this would be the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses was born a Hebrew, a Jew. He was born a slave. This is during the 400 years after Joseph, whom we just spoke about, went and saved everybody. It says that a new Pharaoh came and he forgot about Joseph and all he had done, and so he put into slavery all the people of Egypt. Well, 400 or so years later, a child was born that God decided to use, and that child somehow ended up being raised within the Egyptian kingdom. 40 years he was raised as a prince of Egypt. 40 years. He thought Egyptian. He talked Egyptian. He smelled Egyptian. He was a prince of the world. And then God put a call on his life. And Moses responded to that call. He actually over-responded to that call and ended up murdering an Egyptian taskmaster that was hurting one of the Hebrews, which cast him out of the entire society. And so he ran into the land of Midian, and for 40 years he lived in the land of Midian. And he put his old life and old calling away. And he became something new, something not true to who he was. He married a Midian woman, and he had Midian children, and he had a father-in-law named Jethro who had lots of land, and he began to work for this man, and he began to shepherd. But the call of God could never leave his life, no matter how far away he got from Egypt. When he was 80 years old, nearly 40 years from when he left Egypt, he had this first experience. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. This is a classic illustration, once again, of what it means to objectively worship God. You're out in the field, you're going about your life, you forgot about your calling. As a matter of fact, you ran away from your calling. Suddenly the presence of the Lord overwhelms you, whether that be in a sermon or a song or a friend or the death of a loved one or some sort of experience overwhelms you. For Moses, it was a bush that didn't burn up. Now, a lot of us in here are like, I don't know if I'd be that impressed. If I showed you a bush that didn't burn up that then talked to you, you would think my high-five and chipmunk was just garbage. You would be like, this is amazing. This is what happened to Moses. He walks into this place, if you will, this throne room, and he experiences the majesty of our God. And then God speaks from this place, this miracle, this bush that doesn't burn up. And he says, Moses, Moses. And immediately Moses responds. It's objective. It's, wow, here I am. You even know my name. This is what it means to experience God. But watch, because Scripture is so consistent. Scripture is so rhythmed in how it teaches us to interact with God. Listen to what God says in verse 5. Then he, the Lord, said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. he says, God, and Moses says, you're amazing. And God says, yeah, and you're not. It's subjective. Take your sandals off. Become low to the ground. This is my holy place. Thank the Lord they used Moses, because I think if it would have been somebody like me, I would have been stripping everything off. I just would have been impressed. I just would have been lost in the moment of I'm in God's throne room and I am filthy and I am broken. And then what does God say after that? And then he said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says to him, I know your people. I know you. I know all of the sufferings that have gone on. And look at Moses' subjective response. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's this rhythm between God's glory and our gore, okay? It's this rhythm back and forth, and it's this beautiful tension that God lets us live within. Immediately, verse 7, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. Because of their taskmasters, I know their sufferings. Because of their taskmasters, I know their sufferings. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He says, Moses, I'm going to use you, you who are unworthy, you who are on your face, you who are afraid of me, you with no sandals. I'm going to send you. There's no glory. There's no shoring up. There's no hallelujah preparation. A lot of Christians want this whole hallelujah preparation thing. They want to be raised above everybody else so that God can use them. When in the reality, I've been noticing lately, God seems to use people who've been lower than everybody else. That's who God uses. And he says to this cowering, dirty shepherd, not to this prince of Egypt, I'm going to use you. And Moses subjectively responds, verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And then God responds, verse 12, he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this very mountain. This is an ancient example of what it means to engage in our calling, okay? This is the calling of Moses, and it's also a perfect illustration of how worship works, because they are one in the same. When Moses fell to his knees, he was worshiping, and in that place of worship, God then revealed to him his purpose. Look at it. You can see it, that there is no arguing about this, and people have known this for generations, and somehow, I don't know why, but it seems that we in church have lost this ability to really understand this tension that Scripture says is okay to live in between God's glory and my gore, between the beauty of who he is and the brokenness of who I am. And yet, you can see it through, if that was an ancient example, here's a more modern example. Look at the lyrics of Amazing Grace. This is a song that has outlived many, many other songs, and it's a true, reflective, full of tension worship song. Look at the words it says. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. This is objective. How sweet the sound of God's grace and all that he is. Boom, immediately reflects upon me that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Continues on with the subjective. Though many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I'm already caught up in this life and my sin and my failure and my stuff. But right away, the objective of God overpowers that and says, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's this tension that the writer lives in. He goes on with the subjective. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. And then he ends with the objective. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. God who called me, in spite of the wretchedness of my life, in spite of the toils, dangers, and snares, in spite of the dissolving world around me, it's God who called me who will make sure that in the end, I will be able to be with him above this broken man who lives down below. This God who is mine forever, this God that I can worship, this God who has called my name. This is the story of worship, and it lives in this necessary place of gracious tension between the objective and the subjective, between recognizing the power of God and recognizing that power in relation to me and all that I've done to try and avoid it. There's a critique of a lot of modern worship today that we spend more time telling God how great he is and don't actually take a minute to step back and ask ourselves, what's my responsibility to that greatness? What's my responsibility to what I've experienced? And so we proclaim how good God is and how powerful God is and how great God is, but we don't proclaim our own wretchedness and a desire then to change it. And so we become Sunday morning radio worshipers. We just turn on the radio, we go to church, you're so great, and you're so great, and you're really great, and I hate this song. You're so great, sounds too loud. You're so great, sounds too quiet. You're so great, and you're going to make me stand up the whole time? Oh, thank God, sit down. Right, and we just sort of have this experience that's lacking stuff and lacking something that I believe is actually a result of us not taking the time to subjectively look at that worship and how it relates to me. According to Scripture, it makes us broken worshipers. The story of worship or the story of your calling are one in the same. And today I want you to leave here with the ability to understand where you're at inside that story. I have a little card on the seat next to you that I'd like you to pull out. I'd like to teach you the story of worship or the story of your calling. And I believe that every person in this room falls somewhere within this pattern. This pattern has been pulled from Scripture. This pattern is built on how we see God move back and forth between his people and our story, his people and our calling, his people and their need to worship him. This pattern, for me, just gave me the best week ever. Not because I've mastered it, because I have not, but because I felt like the Lord revealed through a few of us that worked on this all week just how it is he has for centuries, how it is for thousands of years, worked with his children, and it was just a beautiful thing to actually see in one place. The first thing I want you to do is write a few things in the middle that you feel are your callings. I'll give you an example. For me, I wrote marriage, family, finances, future, church work. These are things for me that I feel I'm called to. I'm called to be a great dad. I'm called to be strong with my finances. I'm called to trust my future in the Lord. I'm called to be a better husband. I'm called into these things. These are callings in my life. And remember, we're not asking for massive things. This could be your call to be the best plumber in Clark County. This could be your call to be a wonderful school teacher. What are the things God has called of you in your life? And then I want to show you how the story of worship should work within those callings. Now, the first thing that should happen, according to Scripture, and not everybody enters into their calling or into their awakening this particular way, but this is how Scripture seems to reveal a majority of us enter into this place of worship and calling. The first thing that happens is we should have an experience. There should be some sort of experience with God that challenges us and how we thought this world worked. Now, for some of you, you're going to have to think back a long ways as to your first experience with God or that time when you realized there was a purpose in your life more than you thought. So, for instance, Moses was this prince and eventually something happened. We don't even actually know, but something happened in his life that he had this experience with God that caused him to go on this journey, and it's a very similar journey to the one that we've written up here today. The first thing, as you look at Isaiah, who has an experience with God in the throne room, is that he immediately recognizes his own depravity. He recognizes his own depravity. He recognizes because the light came on that I'm stained. When the light's off, everybody looks the same, right? When the light's off, you're like, well, I don't smell so bad. I'm pretty sure I'm okay. The light comes on and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm covered in, is that blood or ketchup, right? You don't know. You don't know. But the idea is that in the presence of God, once you've experienced him, you recognize and have your own depravity shown to you. Once you sit in this place and realize how depraved we all are, you immediately become convicted. I want you to notice that the experience with God is when you're seeing how great God is and how amazing he is. When you get to conviction, it now becomes subjective. This is now you realizing how far you are away from living as God has called you to live as a worshiper and as a called child of him. And so the next thing you should do naturally is repent. You should repent. You should recognize that your life is incomplete, that you've been living incomplete. You're focused upon you in relation to God, and so you repent. But you realize, as all Christians do, who truly understand how depraved they are and are convicted, that repentance alone is not what's called from you. You can't just go, oh my gosh, I am so sorry. Bummer. Sorry doesn't remove stains. Jesus removes stains. So when you repent, what you have to recognize is there is nothing you and I can do to remove the stain of sin from our soul and from who we are. But what I can do is believe in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for me, brought salvation, and I can have faith. I can have faith that Jesus, who died on a cross, accepts my repentance, that I recognize through my conviction when I realized how depraved I was when I experienced God in my life. After I have faith and I realize that God has covered my sin, that he has made me a new creation, that I can be, as the gospel says, reborn, the next thing that happens is I begin to obey. I begin to live a different life. I begin not to just aim. I begin to actually pull that trigger. I begin to remove vices and addictions and anger. I begin to forgive. I begin to have a lifestyle of grace. People begin to notice that I am not who I used to be when I'm worshiping God and walking through this process. Once I obey, I find myself immediately serving. Immediately serving, I find myself. Because now that I'm obeying, God is calling me into Egypt to save his people. He's calling me, as Joseph, into prison to prepare my heart to save his people. He's calling me to preach or teach or fix pipes or drive a truck. He's calling me into all of these situations so that I can better show the gospel story of Jesus Christ inside the church community, living out my calling or personal story so that people see Jesus and are saved. This is what it means to come full circle, and so suddenly you become the person God has called you to be. You become it. Suddenly Moses is standing there at the foot of the Red Sea. Can you imagine? And he's become the savior of Egypt. Suddenly Joseph is sitting before his brothers, realizing he's not just saving Egypt, he's saving God's people. You become this person God has called you to be. And so when you become this person God has called you to be, and you sit on the seashore of your life, and you begin to watch the Red Sea part, what happens? You experience God again. And in the midst of experiencing God's power, God says, hey, I still got some stuff to work on in you. And so you fall back into recognizing your depravity. But this time, man, you know what's next. And so you immediately allow conviction to wash over you. You immediately repent. You have faith that God will oversee all the things he's ever promised. You then therefore teach obedience to your family, to others around you, so that you all serve, so that you become this person beyond the person you were last year, therefore experiencing God, therefore recognizing you're never going to be all that you can, therefore recognizing your depravity once again. And you worship, and you live in tension between each space, and it's okay. You recognize how difficult it is to get from depravity to conviction and conviction to repentance and repentance to faith. And you recognize that you've never arrived. And so you don't become hypocritical. You don't become some sort of worship celebrity. You're just somebody living in the tension of relationship through the Holy Spirit with the God of the universe that made you. Relationship. Functioning, flowing, different seasons, different times, different reactions to different things that happen, depending on where you're at. Now, here's what's awesome about this. When you really split this right down the middle, you need to recognize that this, all of this, is really the inner life. This is the stuff that when we shed our perfection in the garden and gave it back to God and said, we'll go our own way, that we broke. This is the stuff that Jesus came. This is all the outer life. This is believing and obeying and serving and becoming. This is the stuff that religion tries to say, if you'll do, you'll get to heaven. But nobody wants to walk through the relationship. And so here's what a lot of us do. We cheat. And we cheat by trying to work the thing backwards. Okay, ready? We all have an experience with God. And it's amazing. I mean, it's amazing. God is so good. And you know what this experience has taught me? That I need to become something. I need to become something. I got to respond to this God who's called me out. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to serve. And even when it's hard, I'm going to serve no matter what. I'm going to serve to the point that people are like, wow, look how good this guy is. He is so obedient. And then when I fall flat on my face because I've not truly walked through the process God has designed for humankind, I still have faith and I preach it to all my friends. It's okay that my life doesn't result in fruit of the Spirit. I believe God still wants to use me. And here's why I notice about a lot of Christians. It's really hard to live a fruitless life full of faith and get to repentance. It just stops. And they just live in this ready aim. Yeah, I believe in God. Do you believe in God? You know how many, we should just ask Christians as they walk in the door, shake hands. Do you believe in God? Yep. Yep. Could you imagine? Yes. Cool. What's the fruit of your life? I come to church every Sunday when I can. I tell friends about Jesus if they ask me. I believe in God, but there's no power and there's certainly no circular motion, and so I become stagnant. As Christians, we've got to have an experience with God and first see ourselves in response, objective, subjective. We've got to be worshipers. When we recognize our depravity, we've got to allow conviction to wash over us. Inside that place, we've got to repent so that we can have faith that God can overcome our broken sins, so that we can obey, so that we can serve, so that we can become the people he wants, stand on the seashore, slam down the staff into the obstacle of our life, watch God blow through that obstacle, providing peace for all that I love and all that I am, so that I can once again experience God and fall back into my depravity. This is what Scripture teaches through Isaiah, through Moses, through Joseph, through Peter, through Paul, over and over and over and over again, that we are called to be worshipers and people who become transforming into new beings. Some of us, though, we are even caught in a more tricky version of this. Some of us, we know we're doing the right way. We've experienced God. We've recognized our depravity. We even feel convicted about it, but the truth is we just don't know how to repent, and we're so full of shame that we just sit at conviction, and so we're basically castrated Christians. We're not fertile. We don't produce anything because we can't get out of the conviction. We can't get out of the shame. Some of us, all we do is faith. We repent, we believe God can use us, but we just cannot obey. So we just care a lot. I joked last service, it'd be like having a little Care Bear and all he did was just care a lot. I care a lot, I care a lot. Those hungry kids, I care a lot. Care a lot, care a lot, care a lot, care a lot, care a lot. You wanna do something? Ah. We're stuck, we don't obey, we don't serve, and so we never become. And so therefore we never live out our callings and our purpose in this life. This is the story of worship. This is the story that God continues to repeat over and over and over again. Because it is only through the intimacy of worship that we can hear the story God has planned, the story for you. See, everybody wants to know, tell me my calling. I can't tell you your calling. What I can tell you is how worship is supposed to look and give you permission, according to Scripture, to live in the tension of transforming yourself from place to place to place over and over and over again. I can tell you that. I read something powerful. I told you the story of Isaiah and how he entered into the throne room and then how he heard God asking, who will send me? Listen to what Oswald Chambers says about that verse. He says this: God did not address the call to Isaiah. Isaiah overheard God saying, who will go for us? The call of God is not for the special few. It is for everyone. God did not lay a strong compulsion on Isaiah. Isaiah was in the presence of God and he overheard the call and realized that there was nothing else for him but to say in conscious freedom, here am I, send me. If we let the Spirit of God bring us face to face with God, if we worship, we too shall hear something akin to what Isaiah heard. The still small voice of God and in perfect freedom will say, here am I, send me. When you worship God, when you live in the tension of relationship with him, then you can overhear what God is already doing. You can overhear the works God has already prepared for you and for me. Instead of just saying, God, give it to me now, tell me what I'm supposed to do. We don't serve a fast food God. He's not a drive-through Sunday morning, pick up a little bag of grace and love for this week so that you can nourish yourself as you go about it. He's a God who wants to get in the car with you. He's the God that wants to be a part of your life. But so many live their lives missing this intimacy and so miss their created points or callings. Another writer wrote, I wonder how often I'm expecting God, for lack of better terms, to hit me over the head with clarity of purpose, an obvious and specific assignment that I know is his will for my life, instead of simply seeking his presence and responding in kind. Is it an assignment, really, that I want? Or would I rather know God and be known by him? Am I waiting for God to burst into my life, or am I already enjoying his presence, primed to overhear what it is he has prepared for me? Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We serve a God who is worthy of our worship. And we serve a God who, when we worship, ministers to us by pointing out the way he wants to move inside us and the way he wants to walk us through relationship, the way he wants to heal us from place to place to place. We serve a God who has defined worship as calling and calling as worship. If you wrestle with your calling and who you are, I'm going to bet you wrestle with the ability to worship. And if you wrestle with the ability to worship, I'm going to bet you wrestle with your calling. They are one and the same. We serve a God who has prepared his good works for us, a God that has lined out this universe and the way it moves. And yet we struggle whether or not we should make this decision or that instead of just worshiping God and overhearing what it is he has already planned for each of us. This is the story already prepared for you. This is how God dances with humanity. This is how he engages with them through the Holy Spirit. The question then becomes, will you choose to live it? Or will you respond to God's calling with no? Will you disengage from worship? Will you disengage from your purpose? Will you disengage from the voice of God as he tries to take you into a place, and it might be a scary dungeon. It might be a throne room. It might be to save a whole bunch of people. It might be to sit quiet by yourself for a season. I don't know. But I know that we serve a God worthy of our praise. We serve a God who then heals us through that praise, who calls us out into the unknown, who allows us to sit in his presence filthy, who says, I will use you with no sandals, no titles, just a broken, contrite heart. I will use you. We will change the world. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. The God of amazing grace who even saves wretches like me. Lord, we sit in this place with so many stories, so many experiences, so many paths that got here through different pain and trials. And Lord, my prayer today is that those pain and trials would suddenly be revealed as movements by you to bring intimacy through worship. Lord, may there be freedom in this room for people to engage in their calling, no matter how great, no matter how small, no matter how weak, no matter how strong, may people leave here with the freedom and the presence of mind to praise you, to see themselves for who they are and believe in faith that you can overcome what they've made, what they've built, what will dissolve and fall away. And Lord, may they step out in obedience. May they become people who serve. May they become people, God, who become all that you've intended them to be, and may that void in their life, that thing that is keeping them from fully experiencing your presence, be removed right now today. God, I pray your amazing grace over every single wretch in this room. I pray it, God, over my life. I ask, Lord, that you would wash upon me and these people with a new spirit, with freshness, with forgiveness, with grace. And so, Lord, I proclaim my own depravity before you. I repent for the things in my life that keep me from becoming who I'm supposed to be. I have faith and believe, God, that you will move inside this place to accomplish your will specifically. God, I obey, I serve, and I choose you. And so become, God, more than I could ever be without you. You are a God worthy of all praise, and I am your child. And I recognize that without you, my life has no meaning. So I submit, Lord, before you. I proclaim your holiness surrender. And I love you. In Jesus' name.